Welcome, everyone. Tonight we're in Psalm 2, and this is a messianic psalm, but as we shall see with our title, Ask of Me, there are implications for prayer as well. So as a prelude to our prayer time this week, we're going to look at Psalm 2. Brother Cecil, would you open in prayer, please?
Sure. Gracious dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we do thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for this opportunity to be with the brethren, Lord, not in body, but Lord, in spirit. We truly thank you for the church. The church is one foundation, it is Jesus Christ, our precious Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you, Lord, we take it not for granted. We dare say, Lord, because you've told us to redeem the time because they are equal. And we do pray, Lord, tonight that you would encourage us and thrill our hearts with your word. Teach us and instruct us in righteousness. Help us to be faithful before you. Lord, in these days, we see the pressure of the world, the pressure of the ones that would desire to destroy your word. We just pray, Lord, that our anchor is steadfast and sure. Lord, we thank you. We pray, Lord, tonight for Brother Bob as he's ill. We ask that you would be near to him, encourage him. Lord, if he's listening tonight, that you might soothe him a special blessing to encourage and uplift him. Thank you, Lord, for each one of the church family. Thank you, Lord, for the way you have prepared your people. Lord, we're not here only on a journey. We're not here for long, but Lord, we're here to glorify you each day. Help us, Lord, tonight. Be with Brother Rick as he ministers thy word. Give him the clarity and the unction, power, and thy spirit. As he preaches the word, and may our ears be opened and our understanding to your word. We thank you, and we ask, Lord, for others that are ill tonight, and for Melanie and for perhaps others who are not aware of at the moment. We ask that you would be near to them, encourage them, and strengthen them in thy ways. We give you all the praise and the glory, gracious Lord. And it's in your precious name we come. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Brother Tom, would you read Psalm 2 for us tonight?
Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee a heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him.
Amen. Thank you. This passage, as I said, is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm which introduces in a prophetic form more than 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, the coming of Messiah, the coming of Christ. And this was according to the decree of God the Father. It was in his perfect plan that Christ the Son, the second person of the Trinity, would come to this earth, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, that he might do his Father's will, that he might be the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies regarding himself, and that he might take upon himself the curse, the penalty for our sins, so that we might have new birth and new life. But this psalm also has implications for prayer. The instruction of God the Father to the Son is, as our title, "Ask of Me." And this implies a petition, a request from God the Father for blessing, for the execution of His will. It's something which man in his fallen state, in his sinful condition, usurps from God, taking upon human power in opposition to godly power. And we see that in the opening verses of this chapter in Psalm 2. But this has been a repeating pattern throughout human history. It was that which led Nimrod into the error of his ways as he attempted to establish himself as a world power, a worldwide king, and even to take over the worship of the true God by creating a temple that would reach unto heaven, believing that somehow they could create a construction that would enable them to climb into the heavens to be with God. But the Bible makes it clear that we cannot earn our way to heaven. We can't reach Him by ordinary natural means. But the date in history that we commemorate is one of those examples of how man has taken over this prerogative that is the divine prerogative, the divine right to be the dispenser. The Bible says that God is the giver of all good things, that He's the creator and the sustainer of all things. And yet man, in his worldliness, in his fallen condition, in his so-called science, has created other explanations than the Bible for the origins of the world and of life. June the 18th, the year 362, is one of those situations where a Roman emperor, a man called Justin the Apostate, and the nickname that he has is indicative of his heart condition. He was an apostate. He was a wicked man. But in 362, he issued an order effective throughout the Roman Empire that required all teachers and all tutors and all schoolmasters to have a license from the emperor to be authorized to teach. And while man in his logical reason might say, well, that's just an attempt to establish accountability and uniformity in the content of the teaching, Justin the Apostate had a ulterior motive. His desire was to exclude all Christians from the role of teacher and schoolmaster in the instruction, the education process throughout the Roman Empire. And we see that pattern even repeated today. It was that same attitude which guided the Supreme Court in 1963 to throw God out of the public schools, to say that it was illegal and even unconstitutional to pray in the schools. And that debate has raged ever since. There has been a conscious effort to remove any reference to God from science, from history, from any discussion, even of morality. And we see the results in our society, in our education, in all aspects of human life. We see the results of excluding God from the consideration. Justin the Apostate demanded that people ask of him in order to have the right to teach the young. But God gives that command to parents, to train up a child in the way he should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. Governments attempt to take over the position of God. And that wasn't just something for the Roman Empire. It wasn't just something that the pagan heathen governments of the world attempt to do. It's a danger that has crept even into our society and into our culture. So thus we commemorate this human philosophy that has usurped the power of God down through the centuries and even to the present day. This psalm, Psalm number 2, is a rhetorical question. Why do the heathen rage? And this, of course, is a consideration of the attitude of the wicked against God. They have the notion that by banding together, by coordinating their efforts, they can resist God. But the Bible tells us that despite the seeming efforts of mankind to unify in opposition to God, that with God, one person is a majority. The Bible says, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, if God be for us, who can be against us? And thus we have the key to power, the key to success is to be on God's side, to do what God commands us to do. For there is true blessing in doing His will. It was asked of Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War in the United States. Did he think God was on the side of the North or the South? And Lincoln wisely responded, "It's far more important that we be on God's side rather than conjecture of whether He is on our side." So, this question, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? It shows the futility of human efforts to defy God. The kings of the earth think they can band themselves together with all their power and all their pomp and all their wealth. They attempt to coordinate their resistance to God. And they say among themselves, "Let us cast off His bands. Let us throw off these cords that restrict our actions, our thoughts, and our words." Man in his sinful condition resists divine authority. Lost humanity refuses to accept a moral standard that is imposed by the Bible and by the holiness of God Himself. That same attitude has prompted even worldwide organizations to coordinate their efforts to resist God. And yet here in this verse, or in this psalm, we see God's response. Verse 4 tells us that God sits on His throne in heaven and He laughs at them. He holds them in derision. The utter foolishness of the created being, humankind, attempting to resist the will of the Creator, to deny and to defy the authority of God and His holiness, is utter foolishness. It is that which is doomed to failure. And even though sometimes God's judgment is slow in coming, the certainty of the truth, the revelation of the Word of God, is that one day there will be judgment. There will be accountability. There is that great day where everyone will answer for the deeds done in the flesh, for every idle word spoken. And thus, God will judge. And Jesus Christ will be that righteous judge. He cannot be bought off like the corrupt judges of the land. He cannot be misled or confused. He knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and thus He cannot be deceived. This psalm then reminds us of the futility, the foolishness of resisting the authority and the power of God. God is certainly able and willing to judge evil according to His timetable. But we also see here a hint of his providence and of his mercy. Because God speaks, rather than simply exterminating the human race as he has every right to do, in his holiness, he cannot tolerate evil. And ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, we have been lost in our sins, even as the scripture tells us, dead in our trespasses and sins. And therefore, we are worthy of the destructive judgment, the justice of a holy and a righteous God. But even in the face of that certain judgment, we see that God speaks. And he will vex them in his sore displeasure, in his intolerance of evil. But at the same time, he speaks, and he offers hope to those who will repent and believe. Because he says, I have set my son on that holy hill in Zion. There are some who try to limit this particular psalm to a prophecy of David, that David was the replacement for the wicked king Saul, that he ruled in literal Mount Zion, what is now present-day Jerusalem. That after the first 7 years of his kingdom, he moved the center of his power to the hills of Jerusalem, to that place in Palestine, which is Mount Zion. But the description here is far greater and far more extensive than a mere partial fulfillment, a typical fulfillment in the reign of David. Because it is David himself who writes this psalm as a revelation from God. And the full application, the fulfillment of this promise is not within the reign of King David. It speaks of the beloved son. And he will put him, he will set him in his holy hill of Mount Zion. And that, of course, is a reference to the heavenly kingdom, the heavenly throne, that eternal throne of God. Even as Paul made reference, as we considered this morning in 2 Corinthians 12, the third heaven, the highest point, the point of holiness, that new Jerusalem that is spoken of by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation and by the Apostle Paul. This place to which the Lord Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. When he ascended, he said, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if it were not true, I would have told you. So we have the assurance, the authority of the Word of God himself, that there is a heavenly reality. There's a spiritual realm which we cannot see this side of glory. But there is that place where he has gone. It's that place that Abraham rejoiced when he saw it in his day. He saw it in faith. He saw it in the hope and the assurance, the confidence that God would do that which he said he would do. It was a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. It's that New Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion, the holy Mount Zion. We have many today who desire to restore a temple in Jerusalem, to revert back to the sacrificial system of the animal sacrifices. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ paid it all. His shed blood, according to the Epistle to the Hebrews, was the once and for all sacrifice that accomplished the redemption of his people, the propitiation for our sins, past, present, and future. And thus, it is the shed blood of the ultimate high priest, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist foretold, who would take away the sins of the world. And thus, we have here, again in Psalm 2, the promise of that Son of God, the only begotten Son, who would be set, who would be established irrevocably on his heavenly throne a kingdom which will be not only holy in its nature, but eternal in its scope, universal in its extent, now and forevermore. This instruction from God the Father to His Son: ask of me, and I will give the heathen of the world and all the lands of the earth. The instruction to the disciples as they were to carry forth the gospel message was to proceed from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. The promise to give that Son, excuse me, the Son of God, to be the recipient of the heathen of the world, was a promise, a gospel promise. Many people among the Jews, even up to Jesus' day, believed that when the Messiah came, he would throw off the Roman rule, that he would restore David's kingdom. But Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight for it." His kingdom was and is a spiritual kingdom, a perfect rule of righteousness. Not like the kings and the governments of this world, which always have an end. His kingdom is eternal. And he says, "This day I have begotten thee." We know, of course, that John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was present at creation. He existed before time, like God the Father and like the Holy Spirit of God. And yet there is a point in time in history where he was begotten. And that's an Old Testament word, an archaic word for beginning of existence. But the fact that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son makes reference not to his deity as such. He is exclusive in that realm as well. But what it refers to is, "This day I have begotten thee." It was a prophecy of the birth of Christ, the coming of the Messiah, the point in human history in which God would take upon himself human flesh, that he would perfectly fulfill the will of the Father. And the Messiah was introduced into human history that he might do the will of his Father. He sought perfectly to do that will. And even when he was tempted to do otherwise, during that 40 days in the desert, Satan attempted to twist Scripture and offer him control of this world, to offer him the opportunity to prove himself in ways that were not according to the divine plan. But the Lord used Scripture itself to rebuke the devil, to confound him, and to show that he was the living Word. He was the true God, and that he was worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Satan demanded to be worshipped. He had been cast out of heaven because of his efforts to usurp heavenly power. He attempted to hinder man's relationship with God by tempting Adam and Eve and bringing sin and death into the world. When God, before the foundation of the world, purposed to send his own Son into this natural realm that he might take our penalty, that he might pay our sin debt, Satan even attempted to hinder that. Down through the ages, he has sought to hinder God's perfect plan, whether it was Pharaoh attempting to exterminate the Hebrews, to order the death of all the Hebrew children, or whether it was Herod ordering the death of all the sons born in Bethlehem under 2 years of age, when he heard the prophecy of the wise men who had traveled more than 800 miles to see the one who was born King of the Jews. Herod attempted, by the instigation of Satan himself, to thwart the will of God, to intercept the coming Messiah. But human efforts and demonic efforts have never succeeded in hindering the will of God. All that God has promised has come to pass. And yet there are still elements of the prophecy with regard to the last days that are shortly to come to pass, as John tells us in the book of Revelation. Jesus said during his first advent that even then, 2,000 years ago, we were entering into the last days. He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, not will be in some distant future, some far off millennium. He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he ascended to heaven, he sits on his heavenly throne. The kingdom, the eternal reign of Christ, thus has been manifested. And while there will be a future point at which it is more clearly revealed, a time in which every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, nevertheless, he rules and he reigns even now. He, as far as the scripture tells us, ever lives to make intercession for his people. He has told us that whatsoever we ask in his name, he will give it. So this instruction to the Son, to ask of me and I will give you the heathen of the world, it's a gospel promise of salvation, not just to the Jews, not just to those who proselyte to Judaism, but those Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free, anyone who comes to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who repents of our sins, who turns to Christ as the one and only Savior, the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That is the key to eternal life, the key to present blessing and eternal glory. So this instruction to his Son from God the Father, ask of me and I will give it. He was perfectly capable of delivering all that he had promised to Jesus the Son. And this extension of the merciful and the gracious benevolence of God, his willingness to bless obedience, is then an extension of this promise that God the Father made to the Son, that ask of me and I will give it. And Jesus himself said, whatever we ask in his name, that would be done. He tells us we have not because we ask not. And thus the instruction, the will of God, is that we pray, that we ask of him. And that is a perfect introduction to our prayer time even this evening, as we are instructed to ask of him. He desires to hear our petitions. Of course, he knows what we need even before we ask. But he is delighted to hear our prayers, to hear our petitions, to know our needs, and then to bless them. In the midst of this introduction of Christ the Messiah, here as a messianic promise 1,000 years before Christ, we have thus an instruction for the people of God that we are to ask of him. And the closing verses of this psalm show us the mercy of God even among those rebellious kings, those who were previously conspiring against God, desirous of exercising their earthly power in opposition to divine authority. He tells them to bless God, to turn to God, to look to him. There is mercy in the Lord. And this shows us his grace, his forgiveness, that even these kings, and we as human beings seem to think that we are kings in our own right, whether we are of royalty by earthly definition or whether we merely live in our own little worlds. We seem to think that we are in control. And yet we see here the mercy of God, the forgiveness that is open to even all who will turn to Him in humility, to bless Him, to rejoice in Him. For there is true joy in this reconciliation, in this forgiveness, in this salvation, in this guarantee of eternal life that is available to all who will repent and believe. Thus the kings of the earth are instructed to kiss the Son. This was an ancient token of submission. It was a polite gesture in which they showed their humility, in which they showed their friendship. It was that which Judas Iscariot attempted to do at his betrayal in the garden. He identified Christ to the guards, the Roman authorities, by kissing Christ and calling Him Master. But He was not willing to submit. He was not willing to accept the authority and the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible calls Him a son of perdition. The Lord said later, I have not lost any of the ones that You have given Me except that son of perdition, the one who Jesus Himself said would be the one who betrays Him. And thus, here we have the instruction from the kings of the earth, from all repentant people, to kiss the Son, to submit to His authority, to acknowledge His power, to acknowledge His authority, and to be obedient to Him. There is certain judgment coming upon the wicked. It says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. We have a responsibility to submit to divine authority. But then there's the ray of hope also, that blessed are they who obey Him. Blessed are they who are reconciled unto Him. Those who turn to Him in humble repentance, seeking His mercy and His grace. And He will save. So this passage introduces Christ the Messiah, but it also gives us a clear pattern, a clear instruction for prayer. Ask of Me, and I will give it. This is the instruction of God the Father. It is the will of God the Son, that if we ask in His name, seeking His will, not our own selfish desires, but His will, then He will give us guidance. He will give us wisdom. He said, if you lack wisdom, ask of Me, and I will give it. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.